just in case you were wondering, this is exactly where you're supposed to be right now. Because lately, I have been feeling like I needed to be in five places at once. You know what I'm saying? And it was been very good to me. It just became very evident and clear. If you're here right now, you're supposed to be here. And this is a message for you. And I want to keep it. We've done some really big messages in this series, really long messages at times, that just kind of, yeah, I did say that, okay? They were long. And so we got to this place, and I thought, you know, with this, this is a simple message this morning. We're going to be in Numbers chapter 13 and 14. You got a Bible. It's going to be on the screen in a minute. If you have a Bible, go ahead and pull that out. But we're going to be in Numbers chapter 13 and 14 this morning. And we have a simple message today. And it really boils down to two things. It's going to be ask ourselves a couple of questions. And here's the questions, and we'll get to them again. I'll mention them again. But there's really two words here, contemplate and choose. And here are the questions we're going to try to answer this morning. What is the trajectory of your life? Like, where's your life headed? Trajectory, I looked this up. Here's a dictionary definition of the word trajectory, okay? The path followed by a projectile flying or an object under the action of a given force. Let me give this example. For my birthday, I think when I turned 30, which you could tell how mature I was at 30, okay? Some ladies in the office of the church I worked at, they bought me a monkey with a little tiny one, like a stuffed one, not a real one. You were getting concerned. I saw that in your face. And it had a mask on it. And it had a cape, and you put your fingers in the monkey's arms, and you pulled back, and it had elastic in there, and you could fly, you could fling the monkey, and you throw it, you know? And the way you would land, that's where the force of that, when it would be released, wherever it landed, that was its trajectory. It followed this path until it hit this area. And so I want to ask you the question, what is the trajectory of your life? Where is your life headed? Secondly, here's the next question. Will you live by faith? Or will you live by folly, foolishness? How are you going to live? And then in a lot of ways, how you live will determine the trajectory of your life. And so we're going there, so to follow me. That's where we're going. It's simple, okay? To get there, I want to tell you about a unique incident that happened to me in my life. I was in youth ministry for a long time, but this is before I even got in youth ministry, and I was a youth in youth ministry, and I went to the single worst youth event I have ever been to, and I have been to some awful ones. This one was the absolute worst, and what was so bad about it is it had everything necessary for it to be a good one. Okay, because we had this worship leader, a lot like today, man. He was leading us in worship, and it was really awesome. And there was a bunch of teenagers. It was a youth evangelism conference, so it was teenagers from all these different churches. The place was packed. There was energy, and then we started singing songs that were glorifying God, and people were singing. It was a great time. And then this complete yahoo gets up. In fact, he doesn't just get up; he kicks through the back doors and scares everybody to death. Okay. Boom! I can't make this up, okay? He kicks the doors, and he walks in with people with him with T-shirt cannons. After we've been singing these great worship songs, and dude comes in with T-shirt cannons. Something's not right. Boom, boom! And he starts throwing these little religious pamphlets, tracts, in the air and yelling from the back of this worship center to the front, leave tracts in your tracts! Leave tracts in your tracts! I was like 17, and I was like, this is not right. There's something wrong with that dude, okay? And then he comes in there, they're shooting these T-shirt cannons. And I'm like, you missed this moment. You had all these teenagers, their hearts were towards God, and you come in here with T-shirt cannons and start throwing little religious pieces of paper at us? Something is wrong with you, right? I mean, that's not right. If I did that today, we would have an elder meeting right afterwards, and it would be like, hey, you need to get on medication, okay? And that would have probably been what happened. This guy comes in, and he is making a fool of himself, and the room is lost, because you know how it is. If you've ever been around teenagers, if you do one thing that gets them off on a tangent, the kids were like, oh, I forgot what we were doing. I mean, they're in the back bobbleheading it, you know, they're just not paying any attention at all. And it's amazing, out of that awful entrance, that a line has stuck with me. And I don't know if it was this guy's or not, but it's a question that stuck with me and has for years. It's amazing how God can use the stupidest things in your life to teach you a lesson. And when this guy finally got to his message, after all the CO2 had been shot out for those T-shirts, he asked this question. He said, "What is your dash? What is your dash?" What is he talking about? He says, "You ever been and you ever seen a tombstone in a graveyard?" "Uh-huh." "And it has the year that the person was born, and then it has typically the year the person died." And his question was, "What is your dash? What is that between the moment that you come into earthly existence and the one where you leave this earth and you go into eternity? What does that mean? What is that dash?" And it's amazing that I got that. That has stuck with me since I was 17 years old in that worst situation possible. What that question, what is your dash? What will your life mean? What will it matter? What will happen in your life? What is it? What is the lasting impact? Because I'm going to tell you something. Unless Jesus returns, honestly, I could tell you where the trajectory of your life is heading, to physical death. Every one of us will experience that. But I'm thinking about further because there's more to it. What legacy will you leave here, and what eternity will you know after? And in this particular passage of Scripture we're going to look at in Numbers, the children of Israel, they choose a path of sin continually. They get in a pattern or a cycle of sin. It happens again and again and again and again and again in the Bible. That's why it's called a pattern. It's amazing how that this is written thousands of years ago, but we fall into similar sin patterns all the time. And so the idea here is I want us to look at the people of Israel and look at, they live by foolishness and not by faith. And because they live by foolishness and not by faith, they became wanderers, which means they wandered around. It wasn't like they were pondering life's big questions. It was like they didn't know where they were going. And because they were wandering around and not following God, the trajectory where their life was headed was trouble, decline, and death. Does that make sense? And so what we're going to do is just simply read through this story in Numbers 13 and 14, and I want to show you this sets the course of the nation, the people who God's going to use to bring about the Christ. It's going to take their nation and this pattern of sin, which started actually in Exodus 32 with the golden calf, is going to continue. God's going to do something awesome. They're going to forget God. They're going to get in trouble. Either somebody's going to intercede on their behalf, or God's just going to hear their cries, and he's going to give them grace. And then guess what happens after that? They go, "God, we love you. God, thank you for saving us." Then they forget, and they get back into sin. And then they're like, "Help us, God. We don't know what happened. I don't, you know." And there's, it's like a surprise. And you know what God does? "I'm going to save you, and I'm going to restore you, and I'm going to keep you." And they're like, "God, thank you so much." And then you know what happens? We forgot God. And then it goes on and on and on and on and on. That's a good way to read the Bible right there. You understand what's happening. A cycle of sin and death. And right here in Numbers, you see where they don't believe God. And by not believing God, they set their life on a trajectory, on a course that leads to decline and death. And for us, we don't want to live by folly. We want to live by faith. So if you would, look with me in Numbers chapter 13. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan." Now, this is the promised land. You remember, they were in the wilderness. God had led them out of Egypt, and he had put them out, and they have already made a covenant with them. They already broke it, like, super quick. They made a golden calf, and then Moses interceded on their behalf. God said, "All right, I'm going to reinstitute the covenant. We're gonna do this again." And so now they're walking again, and they get right to the cusp of this land they're going to. If you look at the actual distance between Egypt and Jerusalem, where they would ultimately would be the center of that nation, it's not very far. But it takes them a long, long time to get there because of their pigheadedness and their stiff-neckedness and the fact they will not believe God. And so we get to this point, they're looking at the land that God had promised them. Okay? Verse 2 says, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I'm giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers, you shall send a man, everyone a chief among them." So here you see the land in front of you, send a spy, send 12 of them. And then so Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of the men who were heads of the people of Israel. And then in verse 4 it says, and these were the names. Now here's what I'm going to do. There's a lot of big words and a lot of weird names. So I'm just going to give you the Reader Digest, okay? Does that make sense? Because I don't have to, you don't have to hear me like pronounce this, and you're going to fall asleep, okay? There's 10 Yehus, 10 morons, and 2 good ones, okay? Joshua and Caleb. The other 10, they have no faith. Joshua and Caleb, they do. That's who they send out, okay? That's verse, I've just summarized for you verse 4 through 16. That was my commentary on that, okay? Make sure. All right. Verse 17 picks up. So Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, and he said to them, go up into Negev and go up into the hill country and see what this land is and whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many. Notice this. God's going to push these people out, okay? He's going to use, in this particular instance, these people to execute his judgment on the Canaanites who were involved in some serious, serious sin, including most of the Canaanites were practicing child sacrifice as a way of worship, okay? So this is God using his people to judge this other people and also to keep his promises to give them this land, okay? A lot of times people come and this idea that Moses is sending out this delegation as spies, as military spies, to see who they're going to fight against. They see a lot of this in the book of Joshua and Judges as kind of endorsement of genocide, and it is certainly not. At this point in history, and only in this portion of history, is God using the nation of Israel to execute judgment on some people who are practicing heinous sin. This is not something that we need to take out and say, well, because of this, we need to go do this. This was a particular time, a particular thing that he had a particular people do. It's not something that should be carried on by us. We don't need to go on a Christian jihad, okay? Some people have taken this the wrong way over the years. But I want you to get this. This is military in sense. He says, go check out the land. And I want you to see if we're going to have to fight people in big fortresses or how big the people are, how many the people are. We're going to see if the land is good. And so that's what's going on. So in verse 19, and whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, or whether the cities that they dwell in or in the camps or in strongholds. In verse 20, it says, and whether the land is rich or poor, or whether there are trees in it or not, be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time and the season of the first ripe. Now it was the time and the season for the first ripe grapes. So go check them out. Go look at the people. See what military moves we're going to need to make and see if the land is good there. See if the grapes are there. And he said it was grape season, so these grapes would be growing wild. He said, bring them back and let's see if this is actually a really good place to go. In verse 21, it says this. So they went up and they spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin to Rahab and near Lebo Hamath. Again, you see all these names in there? Sometimes we're reading the Bible and we see those names and we just kind of zone out for a minute. Like, I don't know where that is. But the fact that they are there is showing that these writers are taking this to be history. And he's marking out these places. So don't disregard it. Don't disregard it because this is a true story. This happened. Okay? They're going to tell you you're foolish for believing that, but the Bible has evidences again and again in it that show it's true. And these really weird names of places show that the Bible is true. It's great. And then it says in verse 22, they went up into Negev and came to Hebron. Ammon, Shisha, and Tamale, the descendants of Anak, were there. Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Again, none of that makes much sense to us unless we go study it, but it's historical data that shows the Bible to be real. See, in our culture right now, we are freaks because we believe this book is true, and people make fun of us for that, but honestly, most of them haven't given it a shot because again and again, this Bible shows itself to be historically accurate, and again, archaeology shows it to be right, and it is a handbook for archaeologists in Israel. This is true. So when you read it, this is just free, okay? This is extra, okay? You don't get charged for this, okay? These are things, again, when you read it and you see it, it's not just arbitrary detail. It's there on purpose to show the history of this. And so verse 23, and they came to the valley of Eshcol and cut down from there a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between them. They also brought some pomegranates and figs. So this is a place that has wild-growing fruit, wild-growing grapes, wild-growing pomegranates, and wild-growing figs. It's a nice place, okay? You got that? Verse 24 says, that palace was called the Valley of Eshkol because of the clusters that the people of Israel cut down from there. Now, verse 25 says this, at the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. Quite the camping trip, right? It's like Appalachian Trail type stuff, except for without the camelbacks and the cool tents and stuff that people get. So God sent these 12 guys out. Moses did, and so he sent them out, and they were 40 days checking out this land. And they come back with a report, okay, in verse 26. And they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them that all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. He said, look at this. And it was obviously impressive, okay? So he had all this fruit and said, look, we've been on our expedition. It was instead of, like, they didn't have Polaroids or, you know, camera phones, okay? So they actually had to bring back, like, actual things to show where they had been, all right? Does that make sense? Because nowadays we go, wherever we are, we can, like, selfie, okay? And they didn't have that. So the way that they showed it, are you familiar with a selfie, anybody? Everybody looking at me like, I don't know, this is you. Okay, you turn the camera that way? Okay, so you get this place where they bringing back these things to show God's goodness in this land in verse 27. And they told him, we came to the land to which you sent us, and it flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. That's just a really fancy way of saying that place is awesome. The lands God's given us has all the natural resources we could want. It is a land flowing with milk and honey. It will be a great place for us to live. God was not holding back on us. He did send us through the wilderness to give us a good place, but dangerous. However, verse 28, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. It's going to be hard to win a military battle there. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak, the Amalekites dwell in the land of Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan. Those people, there's a lot of them. They got big, strong cities. And I don't think we're going to be able to possess the land because there's way more of them than there are of us. And so we get in verse 30, but Caleb, remember I told you, 10 yahoos, two guys of faith, 10 foolish guys, two guys of faith. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses, and he said, let us go up at once and occupy it. Let's not wait. Let's do this thing. You all have that, friend. Let's do it. Come on, okay? Sometimes that gets you in trouble, all right? Then we get here, for we are well able to overcome it. He says, we can do this. Now, his confidence is not in his military might. It's going to be ultimately seen his confidence is in God. And so we see in verse 31, then the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against his people, for they are stronger than we are. So, verse 30, so they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land, and they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw are in it are of great height. They're really big people in there, too. There's not only a lot of them, but they're big. There have been a few times in my life where I knew I was going to have to defend my wife's honor, or I might have to, and I have been way, way, way overmatched, and I'm like, please, I hope this guy doesn't want to fight me. Okay? Like, you know, the hobbit versus the giant is what it would have been. And that is exactly where they are. Those guys, there's a lot of them. Now, the land is awesome. Don't get me wrong. But there's a lot of them, and they're big. And so, verse 33, and there were some of them, the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. We could talk about that later. That's a whole other rabbit trail. If you ever want to talk about that, we'll do that. Nephilim, underline that. Let's put talk later about that one, okay? And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, so we seemed to them. These people are so big, we were like grasshoppers. Now, that's exaggeration, obviously, okay? But it was meant to show a purpose like, hey, this land's great. We don't want to go in there because we're going to get it handed to us, okay? And so verse 14 says this, now this is like super overreaction. It happens all the time. Still happens. People still overreact, right? And this is like the sky is falling. Verse 14, or chapter 14, then all of the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night, and all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Oh no, this is so bad. These leaders brought us out here. And so we pick up in verse 2, it says, the whole congregation said to them, would that we have died in the land of Egypt. At least there, they had forgotten what had happened, okay, all the slavery and all the bad things. At least there we had a place to go, and we knew where home was. Verse 2, or would that we have died in the wilderness and not come to this place. Do you really want to die in the wilderness? Think about that. And then verse 3, why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Why would God bring us out here just to kill us? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Always appeal to the children. Oh, think of the children. Now notice, the think of the children doesn't come to after they were thinking about themselves for a while. Selfishness. Okay, and so we get to this place. Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? Back into slavery. Verse 4, and they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. God's not going to like this. Reader's Digest, for let's let you know that. And verse 5 shows that pretty quick. In fact, we see Moses and Aaron realizing this is coming. So Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. He's not bowing to them. They're bowing before God, pleading for mercy. And so we see in verse 6, and Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, they tore their clothes, okay? This is not like Hulk Hogan, like, I'm mad, tear your clothes. This is like, I'm sad, so sad I'm going to tear my clothes, okay? Just wanted to be clear because culturally we don't have that. When we get sad, we don't usually tear our clothes, okay? Right? I mean, you might. Hulk smash. I mean, you may do that. But it's typically not. But this culture, it was showing that they were very, very sad. And so verse 7, and they said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, the land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into the land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. And this is not like an if the Lord delights in us. He does. He already has exemplified that he delights in his people. That's just saying, listen, are you going to obey? And then it gives verse 9. Only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. We're going to devour them because of God. He's given us this land. In verse 9, it goes on, their protection is removed from them. So even God protected them. It's interesting. God protected them till a certain time. And these weren't even God's people. These were heathens. Now, they were made in his image. But it's very interesting that he would put that there, that their protection is removed from them and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Guess what we have here? The people are acting foolishly, I want to go back to Egypt. God can't do this. I mean, he already has slain the Egyptian army. He's brought them out of all this thing. God can't do anything. Let's go back. And you got these guys saying, why would we fear? Look what God has brought us out of. Then all the congregation repented and went into the land and followed God. That's not how that happened. Verse 10, then all the congregation said, stone them with stones. Let's kill these guys. I don't want to hear that. I want to be sad and wallow in my self-pity. And so it says, but the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all of the people of Israel. It's almost like, hello, you forget me? Glory of God. And then verse 11, and the Lord said to Moses, how long will you people despise me? That's strong. To not believe the God who's done great things is to despise him. And we see that, how long will this people despise me in verse 11? And how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. Now again, God's keeping his word, but he's also inviting Moses to intercede on the people's behalf. And Moses is pointing to the greater intercessor, Jesus, who would come to intercede on the behalf of his people because of our sins, because we can't clean ourselves up. Jesus and his blood has to intercede for us. And Moses right here is playing this role that we will see fulfilled in Jesus. And so in verse 13, Moses said to the people, "Then the Egyptians will hear of it. For you brought up this people in your might from among them. And they will tell the inhabitants of this land, they have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people." And he appeals again to God's character. He's not trying to manipulate God as if he could, but he's saying, "God, I know who you are, and you brought this people up out of the land, and you're not going to let them go down because it's your name on the line and because you are so good and you keep your promises." And so Moses is interceding, and then it says, going on in verse 14, "For you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night." In verse 15 it says, "Now if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, 'It is because the Lord was not able to bring people into the land that he swore to give them that he killed them off in the wilderness.'" If the people had not made it into the land, people would have said, "Oh, God couldn't do it." And God can do anything. Even get a bunch of whiny people into the promised land. Verse 17, "Now please let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying," and this is verse 18, some great stuff about God's character. "The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, he forgiving iniquity and transgressions, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love." Moses is saying, "God, you forgive this people. They're guilty, but you are long-suffering, and because of your steadfast love, forgive them, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now." God is continually forgiving. The character of God, people are sinning and sinning, and God is forgiving and forgiving and merciful. It will run out, but there's this greatness about who God is. And so we see in verse 20, "The Lord said, 'I have pardoned according to your word.'" He's going to pardon them, but there's not going to be a consequence-free pardon here, okay? Verse 21, "But truly, as I live, and as all of the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despise me shall see it." He said, "I'm going to keep my promises and get this people into the land. But these men of age, they're not going to make it into the promised land." And so verse 24 says, "But my servant Caleb," remember, we had the spies, 10 yahoos, 2 that trusted God, one of these is Caleb, "but my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. Now, since the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valleys, turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea." You're not going in the land right now. I want you to know something. God forgives sins, but we still bear the consequences. In his grace, we don't bear them as fully as we could. But this is what happens. When your life is set on folly, there are consequences for not obeying God. And we see here in verse 26, "And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'How long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me?'" God is he's very gracious. And he says, "How long?" Now, he's not asking a question in the sense of like he doesn't know. He's asking just to get them to think. How long is this going to go on? You ever asked that before? You know. You're not asking really how long, can you give me a date and time? It's going to go on for another 4.5 weeks. And then, no, you're not expecting that answer, okay? It's a rhetorical question, okay? And so in verse 26 of chapter 14, "The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'How long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord. Now, this is very important. If you zoned out for a minute and you heard Charlie Brown because we've been reading a lot, come back, okay? Listen to this in verse 28. As I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and of all your number listed in the census from the 20-year-olds and upward who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. Verse 32, but as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in the wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness for 40 years and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. That's kind of strong, right? And then verse 34, according to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this will I do to all the wicked congregation who gathered together against me in the wilderness. They shall come to a full end, and they will surely die. This sin of not trusting God and this trajectory of life, that this pattern that has started here, will continue. And it leads to something. They become wanderers now. You ever been in the car and you're driving and you make a turn, and your GPS says, recalculating. Done that before? And then you make another turn, recalculating. And then you make the turn that it said to make, and it goes, recalculating. And you're like, come on! This is supposed to help me, technology. Let me get there. And it's not working. And you don't have a guide, and you end up driving around in circles. That frustration, these people are in just a very small, the size of land they wander in for 40 years, is not even as big as Texas. And they're in there for 40 years. And none of them, they have seen the land, they have sent spies into the land, and no one 20 years old or older will make it in there because they have sinned against God. And their sin and their faithlessness, not believing that God would keep his promises, even though time and time again he showed them that he would, and are keeping them from having a life that meant something. And now you know what they are? They're wanderers. 40 years of going nowhere, of walking around in circles in a desert. You ever been lost before? And you're like, oh, I've seen that before. Oh, I've seen that before. Oh, I've seen that before. That must have been what they did, because it's not that big of a piece of land. Oh, hey, wait a minute. 40 years God kept them out of there. And every one of them had to die. And even Moses himself, because he would sin in Numbers chapter 20, he wouldn't obey God, and he would strike a rock instead of speak to it and would, for water to come out of it, and he doesn't get to go. And so here's what happens. The people wander for 40 years. Then God redeems them. And after he's kept his promises, he uses Joshua, this guy we're talking about, to lead them into the promised land. And they finally go. And then God gives them all this great stuff. They go into this land that's awesome. That's the book of Joshua. And then God gives them all. He takes each of the 12 tribes and gives them a piece of land. And he says, go, and I want you to take over and do the Lord's will and drive the people out and make this place a holy nation. But you know what happens? They don't obey. Surprise. I know this. Like, they sin. God saves them. Then they forget. And what happens? They, God help us. And God saves them yet again. And so we get to the book of Judges, which, if you want to have a good time, you should read the book of Judges. Like, really read it. Get a version of it that is in plain English, okay? Especially, like, get an NIV or a New Living Translation of the book of Judges and just scratch your head for a while. You're like, they did what? They did what? I mean, there is a story of a guy killing a king, and he's so fat, and the sword gets, lost in the king, and he's so fat. Yeah, okay? awesome, all right? You got stories of, like, you got weird stuff in the book of Judges, okay? And, like, even all the heroes are, like, horribly flawed. It is quite the read. So if you want to go have a good Sunday afternoon and get a good head scratcher, go read the book of Judges. And here's the idea. It's, when we think of judges, what do you think of? Black robe, gavel. No, what these judges were, see, the people after this, they go into the land and they don't do what God says, and they let these pagan people stay in the land. And because of that, they don't worship the one true God anymore. They mix the worship of the one true God with the worship of all these other pagans, and they get in trouble, and God raises up deliverers all the time called judges to redeem the people out. See, the cycle continues, but God is still long-suffering and patient and putting up with them and even raising up redeemers, pointing to this fact. And it happens in Judges twice, okay? It says this, there's no king in Israel, and everybody did what was right in their own eyes. Do you know how dangerous it would be if every one of us got to do what was right in our own eyes? That would be awful. It would be like this, okay? If you left a bunch of middle schoolers unattended in a classroom, okay, for half a day, like a science lab, you know what I'm talking about? I got a head shake over there from the girl with the giant bubble. That's awesome, okay? Okay, I want you to think about this for a second, okay? All right, they got the eye washer, you know, and the little shower in case, like, the chemicals are supposed to get, you know, that's going to, ha, ha, ha. Okay, think about it. Unattended middle schoolers in a science lab. Bunsen burners, you ever seen those things? They've got a pipe coming out of the desk with gas coming out of it, and it ignites, and they get these little igniters. Could you imagine the fights they would have with those things, the Bunsen burners? You walk in there, it would be chaos, okay? One kid would be the king, you know, fighting everybody off on top of the teacher's desk with a Bunsen burner, like a flamethrower. Ah! It would be awful. And you say, I would never, ever leave a middle school class unattended. We're just older versions of that. If you don't believe me, turn on the news. People doing what's right in their own size and their own eyes. What is this showing? It is showing us our need for a redeemer and the great folly of not living by faith and trusting God, but going our own way. And so that's why I really wanted you to contemplate this. We got a time this Sunday mornings and anytime, I mean, sometimes it's a funeral you go to. These are forks in the road. Every one of them is a fork in the road. And it gives us a chance to sit and think and be under the teaching of the Word of God and to have our then to contemplate where our life is heading. And I ask you this, are you heading this way that you have decided to follow folly and go your own way and do what's right in your own eyes and follow this pattern of sin? And you've probably seen it in your family if you've been in it long enough, this continued cycle of sin going on. Are you going to perpetuate the cycle, or are you going to walk by faith and trust God? And there was this old song that we used to sing. I used to sing in a church that I used to go to, and it was called Trust and Obey. And it said, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. So I'm not calling you necessarily to some, like, radical concept right now, like, you go, you know, everybody go sell everything right now, okay? It may happen, all right? Because Jesus does leave that option on the table, okay? But what I am calling you to is this. Consider this, that simple obedience to God, even though it may be foolish in the world's eyes, is extremely wise. It's extremely wise. And you've seen the outcome of what it is to trust yourself and to be foolish and not trust God. And that is wondering. And where does the wondering get them? It gets them to trouble. It gets them in decline. And ultimately, it gets them to death. So not obeying God and not hearing his voice and not living by faith in God and his promises leads us to wandering, and it leads us to death and decline. And it's a pattern that's repeated over and over again. But here's the good news. This idea of that there's no king in Israel and everybody did what's right in their own eyes, it's in Judges. It points us to the need for a real king, a real good lawgiver, and that one is Jesus. And so we got this idea. It's this. The Israelites continually chose to live by folly and not by faith. They were consequently, they were wanderers, and they didn't have any direction to their life. The trajectory of their life was only headed towards death, decline, and trouble. However, the righteous live by faith. Now, you don't believe me about that. In the book of Romans, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 says this. Paul's writing here about the gospel, the good news about Jesus, the one to come through this line of Israel. And he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, the good news about Jesus, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Now get this, for in the good news about Jesus, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Do you know something? On your own, you can never be right with God. You can't. You could try to be as good as you want to and do all the religious things that you can do and try to be a good person and tout those things and tell everybody, well, one time this guy was needed some food and I took him and got him some food, and you can just pat yourself on the back all day. But here's the idea. You cannot be right with God on your own, because your sin stands as a way, as a scarlet letter that shows your sin. Your sin is a stain that you can't hide. Okay? But here's the good news that Paul just kind of unpacks in the book of Romans. And this was actually the verse that a guy named Martin Luther was converted after hearing this verse read, okay? And here it is. The idea that the just live by faith. Christ's righteousness, his perfect obedience of keeping the law that he did, because he was a man, a God and man, and he lived perfectly according to the law and never violated it. His righteousness can be applied to us on our account so that we could be righteous with God. And you know how we get that righteousness? By faith. And so you can live like an Israelite, or you can live like a righteous person. And you know how a righteous person lives? By faith. The just, the righteous, will live by faith. Why are they righteous? Because it's Christ's righteousness on their account. And so here's the idea. If the trajectory of your life because of sin is wandering and death, how much greater will it be if we are the righteous ones who live by faith and trust God, just like Caleb and Joshua and just like everyone who comes to faith? We will trust God and receive his blessings. And so we see this. The righteous will live by faith, and they will continually reject folly. We're going to have to continually reject it. Consequently, the righteous are followers. Jesus said stuff that makes me uncomfortable all the time. And this is a good one. In Mark's gospel, he says this about somebody who would follow him. He says, "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If any of you would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?'" Get this. The just live by faith, faith in the Son of God. Jesus said, if you're going to be one who follows me and be my disciple, you have to forsake everything and follow me. And so you remember, those who go after folly, they're wanderers, and they just kind of bump into things, and they don't have any. It's like the GPS is always recalculating, and they don't know where they're going. However, those who are righteous that live by faith in the Son of God, they follow the Son of God, and they have a path set before them. And it's not an easy path. It's the narrow way. But you don't have to wonder where you're going anymore. You don't have to wonder about your eternity. And also, you don't have to wonder about a lot of things, because you know what you simply do? If the Bible says it, you do it. And if it says not to do it, you don't do it. And you can't do it on your own. You have to continually trust in the Son of God who poured out his Spirit in you. It's very simple today. And that will lead you to some radical things if you start saying, I'm going to obey God and I'm going to be a follower. It will lead you to do some radical things like give up everything you have. But let's not go to that point first. Let's just start. Let's start basic. Anybody like to start basic? Okay. Let's not start at trigonometry. Okay. Let's start at addition. That's what this is. You, if you live by folly, you will become a wanderer, and that leads you to death. If you live by faith, you have righteousness, and you have someone to follow. And life starts simply, but it may end up in a complex manner. But all you have to do is just obey and trust. It's not that hard in a lot of ways. And so it's on trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And so we get to this point where you're thinking, this is insane. There's two points. One, I follow folly, and I go my own way, but it's just I'm kind of meandering and wandering through life. And this other way, there's life available. And if I follow him by faith, I'm not a wanderer anymore. I'm a follower of his. And so all I have to do is obey. And so what happens is the righteous, they live by faith, and they reject folly, and consequently, they're followers. And as followers, the trajectory or the aim of their life is towards life. It says the just shall live by faith. It's not only talking about now living, but eternally living by faith when we talk about Romans 1. Also, you have life with purpose. This is another great thing. Jesus makes us so uncomfortable because in Mark chapter 1, verse 16, he sees this guy Simon and his brother Andrew, and you know what he comes up to them and he says, and they're fishing, they're fishermen, and you know what he says? Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. That's all we have recorded. And you know what they do? All right. And they leave their livelihood and they follow him. And what is he going to do? He gave you a purpose, right? Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Follow me, come, and I want you to give me your entire allegiance. And I want you to be about my mission, which is spreading my glory throughout the nations so that someone from every nation, tribe, and tongue will believe in Jesus. You ever get that place where you're just like, what is life all about? You maybe go to a funeral. You maybe get this place. You hit Sunday morning, and you kind of get that empty feeling in the pit of your stomach. What am I here for? What am I going? What is this all about? Why is this? I come to church every Sunday. What is this all about? And I wanted to tell you something. You don't have to wonder anymore what life's all about. It's about knowing God and glorifying him, and part of glorifying him is being on mission for him. And what will this result? The trajectory of your life is no longer death and decline and nothing. The way your trajectory of your life now is life in God's Son. It's purpose about God's mission, spreading his glory. And finally, it's prosperity. And I know some of you, when I just said that, you're like, ooh, I got a quiver in my liver. What are you talking about, prosperity? Are you about to start telling me right now that if you follow Jesus, you're going to get a Corvette? No, you will not. I don't think, okay? I mean, like, if you get a Corvette tomorrow, anyway, you're not going to get it because you obeyed, okay? This is going to be an arbitrary blessing he may give you. What I'm saying is this, prosperity is not what you think, and it's not what these guys in expensive suits peddle on television to try to rip people off. Prosperity, really and truthfully, is this. It's a legacy left that glorifies God. And I've seen that at people's funerals. I saw it yesterday at a funeral. At this person's legacy, I didn't know very well, just screamed, the glory of Jesus. Preached your own funeral. And I want you to think about this. Where is your life headed? This is a supremely awkward question to ask, and nobody really asks you and gets you to stop and think about it very much, but it's so important. Funerals and church every Sunday are forks in the road, which we can go one way or the other. And I ask you to contemplate, are you living foolishly or are you living by faith? If you are living foolishly and not walking by faith, you are headed for destruction. But if you walk by faith in the Son of God who loved you and called you out and who all of the stories of the Bible point to, you will live with a trajectory where you have someone to follow. You have a purpose. You have life here and in the life to come. And you have a lasting legacy. Not that you maybe remembered in every history book, but no, you will have made a difference for the kingdom of God by the works that were prepared beforehand for you to do. Book of Ephesians chapter 2. And your life, and at the end of it, when you come and you just ask the question, what was your dash? People will talk about your dash, and they won't be like, hey, that person was so great. What's going to exude off of that life that they're talking about, that little dash, you know, the period between when you're born and when you die, is going to be filled with Jesus radiating out of it. It would be cool if you, like, had, like, an LED light, like, put in there, okay? So when people walked up, it was like, okay? Light would show forth. And so I just want us to think about that, because some, you know, when we come, we don't ever stop and think, what will your life matter? And in Christ, your life can leave a legacy for the glory of Jesus. And what better could you be known for? What will you be known for? What's your dash? Let's pray. God, thank you that we can even contemplate this. And thank you that we could share in the supper together that talks about the gospel. Thank you that we can be made righteous, not by works, but by faith in you. And God, we pray that the trajectory of our lives and the trajectory of this church, the place we're going, would be for your glory and towards life, and towards bringing others to life. So God, I pray that you would just work and show those who are living in folly that they're living in folly, that they may turn and repent and live by faith. And God, those of us who are trying to live by faith, when we fall, God, lead us to repentance so we may continually, our lives may be pointed towards life and purpose and legacy. God, help us to follow you and to live lives pointed to you that reverberate for your glory. And all this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.